Beloved congregation of the Lord, one morning while eating breakfast, a woman saw her new neighbor hanging up laundry outside. And she said to her husband, "That laundry is not very clean. She needs better soap." Her husband looked but said nothing. And she commented on her neighbor's laundry skills more often. But then one morning she was surprised to see bright, clean laundry hanging on the clothesline. And she turned to her husband and she said, "The neighbor has finally learned how to clean the laundry." And her husband said, "Well, I got up early this morning and washed your windows." As sinners, we are so quick to see dirt in others, and we don't realize that we filter what we see through our own dirty windows. We're so quick to criticize God and others. We think the problem is out there, not in here. And our very critique of God and of other people is colored and stained by our own dirt. Yes, there is sin in others, and that's where the window illustration doesn't say everything. But our own sinfulness makes us unqualified to see that dirt in other people until our own windows have been washed. And once they've been washed, it's surprising how clean God looks. And by destroying your pride, God's washing of your windows gives you sympathy and clarity when looking at other sinners. This evening, you and I need to look at our own dirty windows and realize, this is what I've done to myself as an image bearer of the living God. How has my rebellion and revolt against God stained and ruined me? This sermon isn't for anyone listening except you personally, each of you. Here's our theme. Our devastating revolt from God, how our revolt happened, what our revolt makes us, and where our revolt leaves us. Our devastating revolt from God, how it happened, what it makes us, and where it leaves us. Tonight we need to carefully survey the wreckage of our sinful humanity. The worse you realize the mess to be, the greater your awe at the cleanup. It's supposed to get you to despair of ever cleaning up your own heart and life, and to point your hope and trust only to the Holy Spirit's saving work in you. My parents have some good friends who bought an inner city home in a rundown neighborhood as an evangelism opportunity to help struggling people. But one of their tenants completely trashed the place. All the garbage was piled in bags and left to rot in the living room. The fridge was half full of rotting food, some of it having been molding there for so long that it wasn't clear what it had originally been. It didn't bother the renters at all. They were used to completely filthy conditions. The neighbors finally complained to the city about the smell, and it was inspected, and the city evicted the renters and condemned the home as unfit for human occupation until it had been radically cleaned. And so the owners tried to line up several cleaning companies. But each time someone came to do an appraisal, they took one step in the door, turned around, went back out, and said, "I'm not touching that." So they had to do it themselves. They bought the strongest gas masks they could find, and they could still smell the stench through the masks. And they had to work around rats and roaches as they piled bag after bag in the dumpster, gagging all the while. So the man said one night in family worship to his children, "That illustrates what we have become as sinners." And maybe some of you are thinking, "Really? Whatever. No way am I this bad spiritually." And yet I say to you, in the name of God, this is who you are. unless the Holy Spirit gives you a new spiritual birth. And the fact that you are used to it and don't see it doesn't prove that you are right. It only proves that you have decided the filth and pestilence of sin are normal. We're going to listen tonight not to a survey of human experts or to our own opinions, because if you had asked the people living in that home, they wouldn't have said it was all that bad. We must measure ourselves not from within, but using God's truth alone. And if you're ready to tune this out, will you listen tonight and evaluate yourself in light of God's opinion of you? So how did our revolt happen? Well, let's look at Genesis 3 and let's carefully crawl through the passage, because it becomes grim and truly putrid. First, the instigation of the devil. And here Satan comes and plants the seeds of twisted thinking and twisted desires. Adam and Eve could not have fallen by themselves. God created Adam with the knowledge he needed to resist evil, with a heart biased and prejudiced to love what is right and hate what is evil. And Adam could not have fallen unless he was corrupted by someone or something planting the seeds of evil thoughts in him. And God even warned him about this temptation, and by being daily so good to Adam, gave him every reason to obey. Now, why is the devil mentioned here? Not to pass the blame to him. Instigation is not force. The devil made me do it won't fly. Satan did not tackle Adam, pin him to the ground, and stuff the fruit in his mouth. He planted the seeds of new ideas in them, and they chose to let those seeds bear fruit rather than uprooting them and throwing them out. And they took those ideas and rebelled against God. But second, Adam and we fell by abusing the freedom of his own will. Let this put to rest for once and for all the myth that Reformed people never use the word free will. We do. There are two places where you find free will in humanity, in two different forms: in paradise before the fall, and in heaven saved to sin no more. The redeemed in heaven can no longer fall into sin. Their will is forever stamped with a permanent and unchangeable freedom to do and choose only what's good forever. So the highest freedom is not the right and ability to choose constantly between good and evil. That freedom is not a neutral will that has no preference for good or evil, but a will confirmed in good and love forever. That's real freedom. Thank God for that kind of free will, because God is totally free, and yet God cannot be tempted with evil. He cannot choose evil. That is his strength. But the freedom, the lesser form of free will, if we can use that expression, in paradise before our rebellion is the freedom of innocence, aimed towards holiness, gained by resisting temptation. God wanted the crown of his creation to knowingly, willingly, freely choose to serve him and delight in him. Because we're made in the image of God. And God is free to choose all he wants to do. And so we were given a limited reflection of that freedom. Now Adam could, by a supreme act of his will, twist and wrench himself loose from his preset pre-programming and do the exact opposite of what he was designed to do. It would require an unholy violence to every part of who he was, to his mind, his conscience, his desires, and his will. But that very act of leaping from a train moving rapidly toward God would result in a fall that would wreck, twist, and break him. And it means this, that the will of Adam in choosing evil is no longer free. No sinner has a free will anymore. Now we are chained and enslaved by evil desires unless the Holy Spirit breaks those chains. And here's proof that you can disable your ability to do the right thing. Consider a drunk. If you're drunk, you lose your self-control. You say perverse things. You do things you never would have done while sober. And the officer can pull you over and give you the test and tell you to walk in a straight line, and you literally can't. You will weave. And your inability is the result of your own choice. By abusing your responsibility, you wreck your ability. And you're still guilty of everything you do while drunk, because nothing comes out of the mouth of a drunk that wasn't in there all along to begin with. And if you kill someone while driving drunk, the judge is not going to say, "Yeah, well, I guess you were unable to drive straight. Let's blame the whiskey." But with sin, the intoxication, the hangover, doesn't last a night. It lasts forever. It's permanent. Unless God reverses it. And this intoxication and hangover of sin isn't just found in you, but it passes on to all of your children. They're born drunk with sin. They're born hung over with sin, high on sin. You've seen those tragic stories of crack babies born in the throes of withdrawal. "In sin did my mother conceive me," Psalm 51. "Well, that's not fair," someone says. No. Is it fair that a drunk driver hurts not only himself, but his kids in the back seat or in the other car? God created us in relationship. And our sins never affect just one person. Sin is relational, communal. And that's not God's fault. It's our fault for abusing what he created us to live in. That's the sinfulness of sin. But before we zero in on what sin made us, let's take the cunning playbook of Satan and let's follow it down. Let's do the instant replay on it and slow it way down, because he still uses the same thing every time he wants you to sin. He starts with the most vital question: truth. If he can just get Adam and Eve to call God's trustworthiness into question, then they're going to label their world based on somebody else's word than God's, and their goals and desires will change. Rather than loving God, they will doubt him, hate him, and hide from him. And notice in verse 1 just how cunning the question is. Has God really said, "You shall not eat of every tree of the garden"? And you should hear here a tone of subtle sarcasm and disbelief, as if to say, can you really believe that he would say something like this? He's probing their knowledge of God's word, and he is already subtly twisting it. Leave your finger here in chapter 3 and look at chapter 2 and verse 16 and see how he changed it. Chapter 2, verse 16, "The Lord God commanded the man, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat.'" The way God said it, the focus was on his own generosity, on the abundance Adam had. God's focus is on what they were allowed to do. And the way the serpent says it, the focus is on what they're not allowed to do. "You mean," the serpent says, "that that mean, stingy God won't let you eat from all the trees?" Notice verse 2, that Eve, rather than quoting God's word precisely, is already adding and leaving things out. That is exactly the moment where it began to go wrong. "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Do you realize how many things she has already subtly changed? First, she exaggerates what God has forbidden. God said in 2 verse 17, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. But Eve says in verse 3, you may not eat of it and you shouldn't touch it either. She made it stricter than God did. Second, Eve downplays the penalty. God said in 2 verse 17, the day you eat it, you will surely die. And in fact, the whole of Genesis 3 after the fall reveals what that death was. But notice, she only says in verse 3, you will die. The surely is already gone. Third, Eve minimizes her privileges. God said in 2 verse 16, freely, beautiful word, eat all of the trees except for one. And Eve says only in verse 2, we may eat from the fruit of the tree. The words all and freely are gone. You think of those times when you're tempted to sin. Isn't that how it starts? I can't believe that God says it's wrong for me to feel this and do that and want that. How come I'm not allowed to? Children, have you ever asked your parents that question? How come I'm not allowed to? So what's the serpent doing? Well, the first part of his temptation is to get you to doubt the trustworthy truth that comes from God's mouth so that you don't know what truth is anymore. Did God really say? Here's why what God says is unreasonable. It doesn't fit my situation. It doesn't work for me. I once met with a couple that wanted me to do their wedding, and they were already living together. And when I pointed that fact out to them, they said, yeah, well, the girl said, I already have a son from a previous relationship, and my son really needed a dad, so that doesn't work for me. And I hope I said it kindly. I said, but your answer doesn't work for God. See, God's unreasonable. He's mean. He doesn't want this little boy to have a father. How could he say such a thing? And once you reach that point, you're a sucker for new words from another counselor, from Satan himself. So then you take God's truth, you exchange it and hand it in and trade it in for the lie. It's like trading a brand new 2020 model for a broken down, run down, rust-eaten bucket that doesn't even move. The lie about God, the lie about yourself. And then verse 4 gives us the next step. He subtly called God's word into question, and now the serpent flat out contradicts it. And he pays much closer attention to God's word than she does. You shall not surely die, Satan says. And he adds his own words, because God knows the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you'll be a god for yourself. And you can decide good and evil for yourself, and nobody else will be able to tell you what's right and wrong. Hear the lies? God doesn't trust you. God is trying to keep you from your high position. You could be gods. God's treating you like little kids, not like adults. You can shake him off and become the god you're capable of being. God's now the roadblock in the way of happiness. Now he's somebody to get rid of, not someone to listen to. Step 3, if you can't trust God to tell you good from evil, right from wrong, then you have to figure it out for yourself. What standard do you use? Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Three things. First is, she saw that it was good for food. The word good is the same one used in Genesis 1 and 2 when the living God is looking at his creation and he says, that's good. But now Eve doesn't care anymore what's good in God's eyes. Now what's good in her eyes is all that matters to her. To quote the old saying, how can it be so wrong if it feels so right? It feels good. It looks good to me. How can it be evil? Think of sexual temptation. Isn't that what people say? It feels right. Who am I hurting? Second, Eve judges right from wrong based on what she sees. If it looks good to me, it must be good. She doesn't look beyond appearances. Well, why didn't God make this fruit so nasty and putrid and stinky and rotten and dripping with worms and such a nasty smell that no one would touch it? Because God doesn't create things like that in a world that is good. God is training them that right and wrong are not decided by what looks good to you, but by what looks good in God's eyes. Even God's beautiful, good gifts in His good world must be guarded by God's truth so that what's beautiful doesn't become ugly. To apply it again to sexual temptation, the pornographer says it looks good. He might even say in his perverseness, God created the human body beautiful. It must be right to admire. What he does is wrong in God's eyes. It doesn't matter what his eyes think. And third, Satan appeals to Eve's pride. Supposedly, she can be so free. Isn't this what people say when they leave a Christian upbringing and they go live in the world? They say, oh, I've got my freedom. I'm so free. Her innocence can be replaced with experience in good and evil. Seems like Satan is the only one who respects Adam and Eve and treats them like adults rather than little kids. And so Eve chooses along with Adam to worship and serve creation rather than the Creator. And that's why verse 6 says she thought the tree was desirable to make one wise. I want it when it looks good, feels good, and seems good to me became the rule of her life and of ours. And that's the bad news of our fall. What do people say when they hear this? Yeah, but I'm a good person. I try to do the right thing and the good thing. Sure you do. You try to do what's good in your own eyes. And you act like no one else can judge you for it. And you get hostile the moment someone points out your shortcomings to you. And it's precisely in these very points of saying, if it feels right, it is right. If it looks good, it is good. And if I want it, I have to have it. I have needs too, you know. It's right at that moment that we become so twisted that we are depraved. And you and I are so used to living in the garbage dump of sin that you don't even notice this as utterly wicked. But let's zero in on this more closely in our second point as we answer the question what our revolt makes us. Genesis 3, verse 7, sarcastic irony. Then the eyes of both of them were open. Just like Satan had said. He always buries half-truths in his lies. And they know they're naked, but this time they're ashamed. And they start hiding from each other and from God and from the truth. That's foolish. To hide from or lie to the very God who made you and everything you have. The very God who gave you eyeballs. Do you think that the God who gave you eyeballs in a moment cannot see what you're doing? The God who made everything, do you think He can't find you if you hide? And they become trapped in a web of lies, fear, guilt, shame, and misery. And sin warps and twists every part of God's image. Remember the three parts of image? First, we're created to know God and each other through His truth, being the light in which we can see. And now Adam and Eve and all of us have traded the truth for the lie. We don't know ourselves anymore. We don't know God and we don't know each other or truth. Remember Romans 1? Because when they knew God, they didn't glorify Him as God and were not thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Imagine if the power went out and every light in here was suddenly gone. Be so dark. Watch Adam dive into the bushes when he hears the voice of God. He's just like a little kid who knows he's done something wrong. Suddenly it gets really quiet. There's this eerie quiet that every mother instinctively thinks, uh-oh, that is something I better investigate. So you go in there and you say, did you take a chocolate out of the pantry? No, Mom. There's a wrapper on the floor and there's a brown smudge here. Little children assume, well, Mom and Dad are definitely not smart enough to figure this out on their own. Don't even adults sometimes do this, hiding from each other in your own marriage? Why? Because you've bought the lie as a sinner. I'm wise and God and everybody else is a fool. And people believe that by being religious every once in a while, you can fool God and make up for your sins as if God doesn't see the love of sin in your heart. Adam thinks he can hide from God in professing himself to be wise. Adam is saying, God is the fool with the dunce cap on. And the fact that you and I have been born with a corrupt, sinful nature means you automatically assume the best about yourself, because whatever you see, say, and want is right, and the worst about everybody else. Adam assumes God is a tyrant and a bully, and he has to think for himself. That's why he doesn't tell the truth when God comes looking for him. He can't trust God with the truth anymore. He pretends nothing is wrong, and he makes up truth, his truth, instead of speaking the truth, just like Satan taught him. You know, the Dutch have a word for this, a word that I think most of us probably still know. It's one of the handful of five I could probably use in this congregation. Eigenwijs. There's just no one English word for that. Literally means wise in your own eyes. You meet a child at certain moments in their development, you can't tell them anything about anything, because nobody knows as much as I do. Isn't that what sinners of all ages think about themselves? And oh, do you see the difference between Genesis 2 and 3? In verses 19 and 20 of chapter 2, Adam can call it like it is. His mind is blazing with God's light. He can take an animal and at one glance say, this is its name and this is its nature. And in Genesis 3, he has a dark mind and he can't think anymore. And he no longer calls it what it is. And he trips over the truth rather than speaking it. No wonder our canons describe us like this: blind in horrible darkness, vain, perverse of judgment, meaning of your thinking. Second way we wreck the image of God: we're created to label life, to find meaning in what happens. God calls Adam, Adam, where are you? And Adam sheepishly comes rustling out of the bushes. And he says in verse 10, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And the Hebrew puts these words first for emphasis. Your voice I heard in the garden. Adam's saying, God, you scared me. And of course, God says, who told you that you were naked? Did you eat the fruit I told you not to eat? And again, Adam comes with this self-serving interpretation. He doesn't honestly confess his sin. Adam starts the blame game. I had a great life, God. I had everything heart could want. And you dumped this woman on me. And of all the people, you gave me her, and she gave me from the tree, and I ate. And if only you'd never given her to me. Ask any marriage counselor if he's ever heard words like that. And instead of seeing himself as a sinner, Adam says, I'm the victim of God and Eve's foolishness. Oh, we're so good at seeing somebody else's problem rather than our own. Have you ever wondered when you're talking to someone, how can he or she be so blind to his own sin? He wonders the same thing about you. Children, you do this too, don't you? You come home from school, you go running up to your room, you come thundering back down the stairs, and you make an announcement. Who stole my book? It's the blame game. Rather than assuming I was lazy and didn't clean it up and didn't remember and didn't put it back in the right place, it's easier to just say, well, somebody else is out to get me. Or you come home with a story of what happened at school that's upset you. So-and-so was so mean. I can't believe that anybody could be that mean. What did you say or do? Nothing. You talk to the mom of that other person. And you say, my son said what? The self-serving lie. We do this as naturally as breathing. Or you say to your spouse, what did you do with my? And the tone of your voice is saying, you did it on purpose just to bother me, you evil person. How swiftly as sinners we say, oh, my greatest problem in life is other people. If they would just stop doing this and start doing that, we wouldn't be having any problems. I can't help it. I grew up in a messed up family. If my parents or teachers would just treat me right, I wouldn't have these problems. I've never had a good example. I'm just having a bad day. This isn't really who I am. No, you're having an honest day, and that's who you'd be all the time if it weren't for the restraining hand of God. And so you make the difficulties of life the problem, rather than your own twisted heart or the popular lie of today, my body made me do it. The addiction's not my fault. I was born this way, and if I want something, I should be allowed to do it. I'm the victim of God's poor choice of genes. It's a sickness, not a sin. And so we point everywhere and anywhere except where we should. No wonder we can be described like this: wicked, rebellious, hard in heart, unclean in desires. And thirdly, we've lost our sense of purpose. Instead of having dominion over creation to God's glory, I try to domineer God's creation for my own. A few years ago, I was jogging and some child had taken a piece of chalk and had chalked on the sidewalk, I rule the world. That says it all, doesn't it? Everything and everyone has to bow down to me and say to me, there's nobody so great and right and good as you are, because in my pride I think I can sit on God's throne and gather to myself the worship that he is owed. And that's why sins that appeal to pride gain the highest following. Oh, you might say, but I like how she treats me. He gives me the freedom to live like I please. You just like being God in your own life, if you're honest. And your sense of rule washes away just as quickly as the rainstorm washes away the sidewalk chalk. You see the misery. Listen to Adam point fingers and hide and accuse and blame and lie. And the misery is seen in this. You aren't big enough to be God. And when you think you can, everything falls apart. Imagine a three-year-old driving behind the wheel of a moving car all by himself with no one else in the vehicle. Is that safe? Are you big enough and wise enough to be God in your own life? I once read in Reader's Digest someone who really wanted to be a doctor, but he couldn't be bothered to go through medical school, so he produced a fake medical certificate and opened up a practice. And only when someone died after a couple of years did they start investigating and find a whole trail of people who were suffering from this fraud. And that's who we are as sinners. You can't be God, and just because you hung up a certificate above your own heart that says, I'm God, if I want it, it must be good, and if I say it's true for me. And if I think it's desirable, then who are you to tell me no? And just because you hung up the God sign over your own heart doesn't make it so. You can't be God. And when you try to be wise in your own eyes and live life based on these rules, if it feels good, it is good. And if it looks good to me, I can have it. And I want it in my way. Then misery and death and brokenness and shame are the only results to which you can look forward. And not only is our sinfulness a recipe for misery, but it's desperately wicked. We didn't lose the image of God. We twisted it, and that's worse. Genesis 3:15, God curses the serpent in words that summarize all of human history. I will put hostility or hatred between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your children and her children. We're born in sin now, and that makes us the children of the serpent until God renews your heart and creates a hostility in your heart towards Satan and sin. So rather than looking like God, you resemble Satan as a sinner. That's why Jesus rebukes the Pharisees like this in John 8. You're like your father, the devil. My wife and I have a wedding picture hanging above our bed. Now, if I would throw it out in the trash on Tuesday, that would be hurtful. But if I would Photoshop the face of another woman on there, with my arms around that woman and my smile for her, then when she would lay down to sleep, that picture would be staring down at her. Someone says, that makes me uncomfortable. I've actually tamed it quite a bit. Just read Ezekiel 16, where God actually gets quite graphic about our sin as spiritual adultery in his presence. And that's what we've done as sinners. We resemble our father, the devil, and we pose with our arms around him in the face of God. And our spiritual love has become spiritual adultery, and our tender mercies have become cruel, and our faithfulness has become a mocking lie. And we do this all day, every day, continually acting as 3D walking, talking image ruiners. And left to yourself, the only thing you will do is twist, twist, twist everything. The words of Article 2 say it best. We have a vicious nature. And the heart of that viciousness is to claim to see the dirt in everybody else and not realize the windows through which I look at the world are covered in gunk and muck. Have you ever felt the shame of this? So that the words we'll sing in a minute from Psalm 51 become your own personal confession. I am evil born in sin. Thou desirest truth within. Young people, it's wrong for you to hear always and only. Yeah, you just have faith and you need to grow in it. No, unless you reach this point in your life where you recognize this about yourself, and whether that happens suddenly and spectacularly or gradually is not the point, that you need the renovating grace of God, then whatever faith you say you have isn't biblical faith. So where does our revolt leave us? Well, that's our third point briefly. We can't end on a note of sin tonight. Listen to these key hints from Article 2. All the children of Adam, Christ only accepted, have derived corruption, not by imitation, but by the passing on of a vicious nature. Christ accepted. Even when we survey the wreckage, we must do so with Christ in mind. For yes, you're supposed to despair of anything you could ever produce apart from the Holy Spirit's saving work. And that's why the two examples from the beginning of the sermon were left incomplete. Remember the woman who thought her neighbor's laundry was so dirty because her own windows were filthy? You also need someone else not just to point it out, but to clean it out. Remember the renters trashing the home, leaving the garbage piled up. The father at family worship didn't just say to his children, this is who we are as sinners. But he also said this, and the Holy Spirit is the one who cleans up the mess. He comes to renovate himself, not a visit or two. He doesn't pay and send some cleaners in. He lives in that ruined house while he is renovating it. And this is the miracle of conversion, that the Holy Spirit willingly comes with the cleansing materials of Christ's cross and grace and makes things new and clean and fresh. Is there someone listening who's not yet convinced? You say, yeah, but I'm not that bad. You don't see it because you don't want to see it. Your blindness is part of your ruined heart and life, and it proves the truthfulness of God's opinion of you. And you have a major problem. Because your heart has been certified by God himself as unfit for his presence. And unless God cleanses it, you're going to be stuck with that heart to all eternity, because hell is simply where God rips the blinders off and people realize and can never get away from themselves and realize, oh, length of days with an evil heart is length of misery. unless God cleanses you. Oh, far better to face honestly who you are now, while God still does heart and life renovations. I plead with you in Christ's name, before it's too late, learn to sing these words with a broken heart and yet in hope. I am evil, born in sin. Amen.